This morning we're going to visit again 1 John 2, verse 2. We had looked at this before, the last time we were together, and we want to go further than we were able to go. And 1 John 2, 2, and the epistle of John in the first chapter addresses believers and ends with the words, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And then chapter 2 opens up with these words, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate or paraclete with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." And here's verse 2, our subject this morning. "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And we want to concentrate then on verse 2. We looked at this previously, and we noted five important rules for how to study the Bible. You may have six or ten or whatever. I'd like to offer five in order to open the Bible and have some understanding. There are five things I'd like to commend to you. And we looked at this previously. We studied the Bible by comparing spiritual with spiritual, and that's instructed in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Actually, that whole chapter is a chapter, the subject of which is how we understand the Bible and how God wrote the Bible. And we saw in John 6:63, Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they're life." So it's the words of the Bible which is spiritual truth. It's nothing in our brain, nothing in human history, nothing in George Washington or in Albert Einstein that can give you spiritual truth. It's only the words of the Bible. Jesus said, "The words that I speak, they are spirit." And remember, holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So in the Bible, the Holy Spirit and the words of the Bible are almost an identity or a parallel. And I would commend to you not to ever get away from that thought. Some people like to say, "I've been filled with the Spirit." If they're filled with the Spirit, and may God be pleased that they are filled with the Scripture, because the Scripture influenced and wrote the Bible. Don't ever be influenced or deluded or by somebody that all emotionally says, "Oh, the Spirit has baptized me," or "I'm filled with the Spirit," or "I got the Spirit in me." That's all well and good, so long as what they mean is they're filled with the words that he wrote, line upon line, precept upon precept. Secondly, all the Bible is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is shocking to some people not too familiar with the Old Testament. The Old Testament is three-quarters of the volume of the whole Bible. More than two-thirds. I think somebody just warned me. I said two-thirds, and they said, "No, I've looked. It's three-quarters of the Bible, the Old Testament." Well, Jesus isn't mentioned in the Old Testament. I don't think you can find the name Jesus in the Old Testament. But every word of the Old Testament is about him. He's called the Word in the New Testament. 7,000 times the word Jehovah appears, and we know that Jehovah is the Lord Jesus, because twice in Isaiah and once in Hosea, the scripture says, "I am Jehovah. Beside me there's no Savior." There's one and only one Savior in the scripture. So when we see 7,000 times the word Yahweh or Jehovah in the Old Testament, we know that Jesus is referenced. All of the Bible is a parable. In Matthew 13 and Mark 4, Jesus said, it says that without a parable did he not speak. So what's a parable? My boys and girls here know what a parable is. It's a heavenly story with an earthly meaning. So the words of the Bible are hidden from the eyes of men deliberately by God. In fact, God did this in such a way, principle number 4, he wrote the Bible to deliberately confuse. And he announced that principle in Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. And we saw the last time that that's quoted. Can you remember what we said? That verse, Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, where the Bible says God is deliberately confusing people by the words of the Bible. That's quoted in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, in John, in Acts, in Romans, and 1 Corinthians. Must be pretty important. Jesus quotes it over and over again. The last few words of the book of Acts, where Paul had been shipwrecked and he arrives at Rome, are to quote all of Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. God deliberately wrote the Bible to confuse people. He wants only his sheep, his people, to understand the words of the Bible. The rest of the world, it's the most published book ever. Somebody this week on the radio I heard suggested there's the number's probably in the billions of Bibles ever printed. It's the most published book. However, they may have it on the shelf or read it and memorize it, but God does not intend them to know the truth of the parables of the Bible until he opens their eyes. And in Proverbs 20:12, we know he says he gives the seeing eye and the hearing ear. They are from Jehovah. Remember, he's Jesus, Jehovah. And the final principle, God is helpfully to help us divide the Bible into three subjects. And they're explained in John 16, 8, John 16, 8, and Acts 24, 25, where the Bible is divided. It's all about Jesus and then divided into three categories. And in John 16, 8, Jesus says, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And he's going to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And that word judgment is also translated damnation. And in Acts 24, 25, Paul witnessing to Judge Felix, who could have cut his head off right there. He's in chains. And he says he witnesses to him of the damnation to come, the judgment to come. Now, there are hard verses in the Bible, so we decided to look the last time at 1 John 2, 2. And this is a verse kind of popular with some people. And I just read it. Let's read it again. We're going to look at this verse. And he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Wow. What an amazing statement. Christ is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Well, if some people think that's true, and they know the scripture says God is love, and they deduce that God loves everybody. He sent his son sacrificially to die as a martyr on the cross and to pay for everybody's sins. In fact, I can assure you that 99% of the people in the world that have ever heard of Jesus or the Bible have that concept that God loves the whole world. He wonderfully and sacrificially sent his only begotten son to die for the sins of the whole world and make him the propitiation. Doesn't it say here in verse 2, the sins of the whole world? This doesn't sound like rocket science, does it, or brain surgery? He's the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. There are about 8 to 10 verses like this in the scripture, which people gravitate to. And Lord willing, we'll look at some of these later as we go through these studies at E-Bible Fellowship. And as we study the scripture, we don't want to be afraid of some of the hard passages in the scripture. Those that know the scripture, a big alarm bell goes off and a red flag comes up when they hear a concept like that. Well, what could this verse mean? First of all, it could mean the Bible just isn't right here. Whoever wrote this, John, he was the Apostle John. Remember, he wrote the Gospel of John. For God so loved the world, he wrote that. His name means beloved, and he wrote a lot about the love of God. People just love to get the Gospel of John. When they hand out a portion of the Bible, they give it. John wrote this, the Apostle John, and maybe he was confused. Maybe God didn't inspire this portion of the Bible. Or perhaps the Bible just isn't true. You really want to get that carried away that God wrote the Bible? Is the Bible true? A very famous bestseller, right at the top of the New York Times bestseller list, I think 20 years ago. I saw this book in a bookstore one time. And this is the title of the book. Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And it was written by a Jewish rabbi. And his view of this verse and the whole Bible and all of his life is that there's a God in heaven. We should love him and worship him. And however, he's not the only authority in the world. There's evil in the world. And we have to hope. You need to be an optimist. Brighten up your thinking that God can overcome eventually evil. Why do bad things happen to good people? God sometimes is like away on a vacation. He actually went into quite a bit of detail on this. And this was a top bestseller in the U.S. My sister called me one day and said she had gotten a copy of it. All we can do is hope for the best, that the God mentioned in the Bible can just that he'll win out in the end. But this Satan, you know, horrible things happen in the world. Disease and murder and war. And there's obviously some other power running around the universe besides the God mentioned in the Bible. And I guess we've got to hope that the God of the Bible will win someday. The man had no respect for the inspiration and authority of the Bible, but that was his conclusion. And many have some sort of passing respect for the Bible, but they just don't believe it's true. It's not going to guide your life. You don't have to live by every word. 66 books here, 14,000 different Hebrew and Greek words. There's another group of people in the world, and they're more popular than you might think. They pop up all the time, you know, whether it's in literature, the movies, or television, or whatever. And that is that God is love, and he loves everybody, and there is no such thing as hell, and everybody will be saved. And that's called universalism. You know, if you want to be a Mormon, or you want to be a Muslim, or you want to be a Buddhist, or you want to be a Christian, that's all well and good. It's like the Baha'i faith, which is in India and the Middle East. You know, there's seven ladders into heaven. You pick the one you like. And then a religion in America grew up in colonial times called Unitarianism. And they united in Boston with Universalists, and that's now a denomination. You can drive throughout the 50 states, and sooner or later you'll bump into one of their churches. And there the God is love. He loves everybody, and there is no such thing as hell, and he'll save everybody. And that's why this verse would not be tough on them. This verse wouldn't bother them a little bit. Sure, Christ is, he was a wonderful example and martyr. Those that believe the Bible is absolutely true, inerrant in the original text, the Greek and Hebrew text, know that this verse is a parable, and it has a hidden meaning. So what is the hidden meaning? Well, first of all, we want to approach this, that this chapter is addressed to my little children. And little children, except you become as a little child, you'll in no way enter into the kingdom of heaven. Little children are a description of the elect in the Bible, often in many places. And little children are mentioned here in verse 1, 12, and 18. And they're contrasted in all these verses in chapter 2 with sinners. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. In verse 4, with liars, those that say they know Christ and they do not obey him. With those that hate their brothers in verses 9 and 11. With those that are blind and in darkness in verse 11. With those that love the things of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life in verse 15. And so we have to focus on the fact that this verse is addressed to my little children, or just the elect. And they are, according to the Scripture, those for whom Christ died, for whom is the propitiation. However, there's a second sense. And there's a young man here this morning that helped me with some of these senses. He probably forgets that he helped me with some of these meanings after the last time we looked at this. Propitiation, and I won't go into detail because we did it the last time. There are five related Greek words, helasmos, helastereon, helaskomai, helios, and hilaros, from which I think we get hilarious, which means delighted or cheerful, and it's translated that way, cheerful in the Bible. Those five Greek words come down to the basic meaning of mercy. So God is merciful for our sins. Well, is he merciful only to the elect? And this is the discussion I got into after the last time we looked at this passage. Well, he is of great mercy. Is he of great mercy to the elect and the non-elect? Absolutely he is. You know, mercy is holding back the anger of God, not giving you what you deserve. What do you deserve? Job said, I should have been smothered in my mother's belly. And the couple verses before that, it says Job was an upright and godly man. He knew he was rotten to the core. Was Job perfect? No. Christ is the only one without sin. He kept the whole law. Job was a sinner like me and like you. And when he's confronted, you know, God's hand of judgment through Satan's allowed to judge him, take his children away, right? He bemoans woe is the day I was born. You read the first couple chapters of Job, make your hair stand on end, right? He never should have been born, he says. And by the way, he's a picture of Christ suffering for the sins of his people. It's a very difficult book, but does God is love? Does he love everybody? In one sense he does, and that is he's merciful. Psalm 136, we thank him on Thanksgiving for creation and that he provided a Savior to bring us out of Egypt, out of the land of bondage. Does he actually save everybody? No, he saves his elect. But he's merciful because Lamentation says, 3:22, it is that the Lord's mercies were not consumed. Because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Remember, we got to that the last time. It's about as far as we got. Is God angry with the whole human race? Yes. He's angry with the wicked every day, Scripture says. Psalm 7:11. Psalm 11:5. The wicked trieth the righteous. The Lord trieth the righteous. But the wicked in him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Violence in the Scripture, by the way, is twisting God's word. Is God good to the wicked? Matthew 5:45. He maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. There's a third thing we want to look at, and I think one or two of you, after my last Bible lesson, we looked at holos cosmos, the whole world. Does God mean the whole world sometimes when he says the whole world? No, actually he doesn't. And so we have to balance the comparing of all the Scripture with other Scriptures before we decide what the whole world means. And some of the boys and the girls know very well. In the days of Caesar Augustus, he gave an order that all the world should be taxed. Does the Scripture mean all the world? Pantos, I think that is, all the world? No. It means that part of the world over which, under which Caesar ruled, Caesar Augustus. He taxed all of them over whom he had charge. And then it gets real complicated. And some of us looked at this privately. As in Adam all die, 1 Corinthians 15:22. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Well, does the all of as in Adam all die mean that all are sinners as in Adam all die and they're dead? Yes. Yes, it does. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Does that mean the same all that's in the first? No. No. So you have to be extremely sensitive to how to handle the Word of God. And in that sense, this isn't a tautology or a contradiction. All doesn't always mean the same all. Even in that one sentence, it doesn't mean that. God has no intention of showing mercy to the whole world, of, in the sense of not punishing them for their sins or giving them eternal life. Jesus said, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Who taught more about hell than anybody else in the Bible? The Lord Jesus. Jesus jumps into teaching about hell in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. It's all, people just love to read that. Matthew 5 and 6 and all the Sermon on the Mount and how we need to be kind to one another. And right in the middle of that teaching, Jesus launches into warning about hell, which, as we just said, is the heart of the real gospel, the damnation to come. If you're ever listening to somebody that wants to tell you about God or about the Bible, and they don't warn you about hell in the midst of their conversation, they have no clue what the Bible's about. The Bible is dripping with information about judgment. Some theologians, back to the Reformation, said there's three or four times as much in the Scripture about God's judgment than about his mercy or grace. And we see some examples Jesus gave. We had examined in detail for a couple of weeks the Matthew 22 parable of come to the marriage, those invited to come to the marriage and they wouldn't. And that parable concludes with these words, many are called but few are chosen. Even those that name the name of Christ in great sincerity, like the five foolish virgins, they look great. They had lamps that went out. They're called virgins. They apparently had a real testimony of being saved people. And Christ disowned them on Judgment Day. And in Matthew 7, we have that group of people that said, you know, have we not cast out demons in your name and done many mighty works and prophesied in your name? He tells them, I never knew you. So just calling yourself a Christian, you know, having a certain lifestyle and walk doesn't define exactly who's saved. And, of course, we can't know exactly who's saved. We need to always remember that Revelation 13:8 and John 17:8 reminds us of those whose names are not written in the book of life. That book was composed from before creation. So we have the whole world here. We have Christ as the propitiation, and it can be understood in this way. That is that Christ was sent into the world as a basic foundation point that God does show mercy. And why does he keep the whole world going and send sunshine and rain? What is his purpose? And this gospel will continue to the end. Then the end shall come when it continues and gets into the whole world. He is looking for a lost sheep, and until he finds the last one, he's going to send seed time and harvest, he's going to send rain and sunshine, and he's going to call his last sheep. And he's going to keep the population, 7 billion people in the world, alive, and they are being prepared for judgment, by and large. Except that inside them, he's looking for his people. And he's intending to get the gospel into the whole world. So these are ways we can understand 1 John 2:2. And he, the Lord Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The whole world here, if you're using the word propitiation, which is defined, remember I said, by the word mercy most often in the Bible, he is merciful and holding back what we deserve. He loses patience, and he's warned that in the days of Noah, about 2 million people were drowned, and that day is going to be repeated. Not by water, read 1 and 2 Peter, not by water, but by fire. By fire, he's going to destroy us all. So these are different ways we can understand this verse, that yes, he is merciful to the whole world and holding back their righteous judgment. The scripture says concerning Christ that he did not die for the sins of the whole world. These verses are important. The angel said to Joseph and communicated to Mary, I want Jesus, baby Jesus, to be given that name, Jesus, because he'll save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:26. Jesus said in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Not for everybody, but for the sheep. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. Is that everybody in the world? No, that church is the bride of Christ, the elect nation of which his people are members. And I commend to you again, read Isaiah 53, what I think is the greatest gospel chapter in the Old Testament, although they're all about the gospel. But the most apparent gospel chapter, over and over, in Isaiah 53, it reminds us that Christ came and died for his people, not for everybody's sins. God doesn't love everybody. Those that think he does love everybody have never read the first 11 Psalms. Just read the first 11 Psalms. See over and over again. He's lit the fires of hell already in his mind to prepare most of the world for judgment. There is a mindset in the world, and it's an affliction, it's a disease, it's part of us being sinful. And we want to be sure to have the idea that God didn't make us as robots, and that we have to play a part in our salvation. It infects my mind, and if the scripture's true, this is a problem for you. You boys and girls here, and adults, every single one of us. We want to do something to please God and to accomplish our salvation. And that's why the world, when they hear that 1 John 2:2, you can, if you're in a group of people, and this has happened to me, you know, see, I told you. God, you know, this doctrine of election, the salvation plan of the Bible is for God so loved the world. And all I have to do is believe on him. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's insistent over and over again that you must play a part. You must choose you this day whom you will serve. Joshua 24:15. The old gospel song, I have decided to follow Jesus. Did you decide to follow Jesus? Did you do that? No, not the Jesus of the Bible. Nobody. It would behoove us to look again at Romans. I know you know this by heart probably. Romans chapter 3. Something you may not have noticed, by the way, when you read Romans chapter 3 about the nature of man's heart. I think Paul quotes 8 different scriptures from the Old Testament. And Paul doesn't deserve the gold star for thinking up these verses. He's quoting the Old Testament here. And beginning in verse 10, as it is written, he's quoting the Old Testament, there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. These are called the four nones of the Roman road. Somebody told me that, the four nuns of the Roman road. There are four nuns here, not one, nobody. The whole world lieth in wickedness, that all the world may be, every mouth may be stopped. You cannot qualify yourself before God. You can't approach him. You can't please him. None, zero. And Paul, you know, makes this as painfully clear as he can. And then, you know, he goes on for the next 10, 12 verses. And in verse 22, he points out that you have to have donated faith. Here it says the faith belonging to Jesus in verse 22. That's the possessive tense in Greek. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. You can't even qualify by having a good heartfelt belief. And do you ever meet somebody that loves the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength? That would be every minute of every day, every second. Are your thoughts consumed with the Lord Jesus? No, there's none righteous. And there's none can qualify by anything they do. But it's extremely important to mankind and to me, and I hope you can admit this to yourself, to think that we can do something. And there are a number, the most powerful parable about this is Numbers 15 and 16, and we taught that parable before. We want to go back to it. You cannot pick up any sticks on the Sabbath day. It's the day of resting in Jesus. When you pick up one stick, what did God order? Kill him. Poor little guy, he was just out there. He was probably cold. He wanted to light a fire, cook a meal, right? And Moses and Aaron say to the Lord, what do I do to this man? We don't think he should have been doing that on the Sabbath, picking up a stick. And sticks are people in the Bible. And he apparently, the sense of it is, he apparently was leading a rebellion against God. And God said, kill him. And that led to the rebellion of Korah. 14,950 temple servants. God also killed them because they criticized Moses and Aaron for capital punishment. Well, man does not want to be a robot. It's humiliating that God would be in control. Who's saved? Man wants to be the kingmaker. He wants to make the make or break decision. Oh, how wonderful. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it with snow. He went up to Calvary. He paid it all. And now I can finish Jesus up. Too bad Jesus didn't finish any salvation. I have to complete it. Jesus didn't save anybody when he went to the cross. According to the gospel of the whole world, the whole Christian religion, save a tiny remnant. It's really sad that Jesus couldn't save anybody because I have to complete that. I have to accept Jesus as my personal Savior. And I have to have free will to do that. I'm not a robot. I'm not just a nerd, a nobody, a nothing. I have to actively believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and I'll be saved. And the scripture points out in many places, you do have free will since Adam and Eve. An old professor, one of you here had the same professor with me, used to hammer it and pound on the desk. You have free will, free only to sin. Free to do one thing. All your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Even your best thoughts, the best good you can do, stop on the way home and help a guy with a flat tire, Does that impress God? No. Even the good that you do, it stench in his nostrils is how we're described. But men want to be in charge, and they want to come to the understanding they can impress God with their good, and that they can come to God. Yes, they come in humility, and yes, they'll agree that no man can come unto the Father except he draw them, and so forth. They'll agree to some of these verses. But in the end, and the other thing about me, and if you're like me, I suspect from the Bible you are, men just love to have it all worked out, to have a formula. And I mentioned the last time I was here, and the fellow keeps calling. I praise the Lord. He's changed his... I listen to the Open Forum program every night of my life that it's on, even if it's repeat. I never miss it. I carry a shortwave radio with me if I'm away from my radio. So I don't miss it. I commend that to you. Don't miss that program. It's faithful Bible teaching. I wish you wouldn't miss Ebaba Fellowship either. That's also good, but every night, and it's usually live, right? Well, there's a fellow calling in there, and he began a couple months ago calling in and saying, don't you want to ask these people to cry unto God, call unto God, and he'll answer them and he'll save them. Don't you believe that? He calls into the host over and over again. I don't know how he gets through because he calls sometimes right in a row each night. And then after a week or two, he called and he said, what I meant to say is, be sure you cry unto God in Jesus' name. There it is. It's a trick. Write this down. Don't miss this. There's a trick you can do with God. Cry unto him for mercy, and he'll save you. And be sure when you cry, you do it in Jesus' name. And in the Bible, this fellow, you know, he may know enough in the Bible that when you speak in somebody's name, according to the Scripture, or in Jesus' name, you're speaking all that that person is and represents from the Bible. So he's got quite a mouthful there when he said, you cry in Jesus' name. You know, you can't say that lightly. Now, lately I notice he's kept calling in the last week or so I heard him, and he's really softened down because I think he's listening to the host of Open Forum a little bit, who keeps answering from the Scripture. Can you cry unto God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind? That's Matthew 22. It's also in Mark 12. Jesus was asked, what's the first and great commandment? Do you love your neighbors yourself? Well, I had all my neighbors in my house last night because the couple lives next to me had their 60th wedding anniversary. And we almost put them in the hospital, but surprising them. But have I loved any of those neighbors? If I had, I'd warn them about hell. What is the matter with me? I pretend I know all about hell, and I know the gospel. I know the salvation plan of God in the Bible. I don't know about you, but I'm condemned when I think of these things. Right in my own family, my own neighbors. And I get along great with almost all my neighbors, but have I warned them? If I loved them, would I want them in hell forever? No. If I cared just one tiny little whit from them, I'd give them the gospel. And if they were mad at me, so what? So what? I at least would give him. I give him the cure for cancer. If you had the cure for cancer and your neighbor were dying, wouldn't you share it? Well, I'm a failure at that. And may the Lord help me. Well, the base of all this is that God loves everybody. He's not angry with the whole world. He sent Christ to be the propitiation for everybody's sins. And fortunately, the Scripture gives us other ways to understand that. Man's decision is not final in salvation. And I just have a feeling that you're just like me. You would love to. And I love to pretend that I have this all worked out. I have a magic formula, like this poor fellow calling in night after night on the Open Forum. You just need to know A, then add B, and then C, and you can please God. There's nothing like that to the gospel. I can't tell you how God saves people or why. If any of you know the Bible and love it, and if you meditate in it day and night, there is no sensible reason why you would do that unless God did something to change your whole personality. And why he came to you and not the man and the lady that lives next to you, I have no idea. And I've been warning for a couple of years here at eBible and other places. The most dangerous man or woman in the world to you is somebody going to tell you how you can be saved. There's no explanation for that. Read John chapter 3. Nicodemus asked the Lord Jesus how he could be saved, and Jesus completely deflected the answer to that. The answer is God decides. He will show mercy on whom he will show mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. Well, there's only two religions in the world. One is those that trust alone in the grace and the work of Christ. One sews fig leaves together because you're naked. You think you can hide from God. That's what Adam and Eve did. One, we had a lesson with the boys and the girls a month ago. They took bricks on the plain of Shinar and built a tower which stretches into heaven. Isn't that right, young lady? We talked about that. Can you build a tower to heaven? Have you got the right formula? Do you know the right cement mixer? Have enough bricks? No. No. There's no hope but the grace and mercy of God. And there's no formula in the Bible for how to obtain it, except we know there's certain traits in the people that God has saved. They're humbled. There's no pride in them. They search his law day and night. They witness the gospel to their neighbors, even though it hurts. And people hate to hear the real gospel. They don't, believe me, they don't want it. This ministry is on the air tonight ministering to the Muslim. Christian religion is hated by the Muslims. But we got to give it. The Jews had a religion in the Old Testament. They were convinced, the scripture says, that God gave them the law. Just the fact that he gave them the law, not that they obeyed it or not, but that he gave it to them showed that they were chosen. They were saved people. Then they imagined, they wrote up a list in the Talmud that there were 600 rules in the Old Testament. 600. That's the limit. If you can get those 600 down, you can do it. It's tough. You've got to do certain things on the Sabbath day, and you've got to cook your food a certain way, and don't eat pork. But there's only 600 of them. If you can do the 600, got it. You're in. That's the religion of the whole world. You can take your bricks and build a tower into heaven. The Jewish religion. Well, we just read in Romans 3, there's none that seeketh after God. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. May God help me and help you to put away from my house, from my mind, anything that would give me an inclination to think that I could do one thing, pick up one stick on the Sabbath day. May I be convicted every day of the wickedness of imagining that I could obey or please God. Amen.